One of the, they always give you basic rules for public speaking, and one thing you should never do, they say, is don't start out with an apology. And so, but I'm going to start out with an apology. Those of you who bank and count on the cinnamon rolls on Sunday mornings, that's my mistake. I left them in the freezer, and so we didn't have them this morning. And so I just want to make a public apology to you. If you walked in here excited about that wonderful gift of the cinnamon rolls, that my mistake. Wires got kind of crossed there, and they didn't happen. So next week, I know that we may have twice the amount because I'll take them out this week, and plus we'll get the ones from next week. So bring a to-go container and take some home with you. Well, this morning, as we're getting in touch with Christmas, you can see that we're looking at the foundations, the foundational reasons that we gather together, the foundational reasons that we that this these 4 weeks and then Christmas are something that take on some significance that other weeks of the year don't necessarily take on. And so when we look at this, we're going to look at the foundational issues. What does it mean? Why do we celebrate Christmas? Because whenever we do something, it's incredibly important not just to understand what we do, it's important to understand why we do it. Why is the reason that, we keep doing it? What gets old? But why it goes on forever? Why is the great sustainer of all things? So for many of us, when we think about Christmas and the foundations of the Advent season, we assume that, Christmas started in a little town of Bethlehem. But it started centuries before that. Actually, if we want to realize that, Christmas or the Advent or Christ's needing to come in human form began at the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned, the need for a Savior, the need for a Messiah began at that moment. But we won't go quite back that far. We'll look back at the 750 years prior to Jesus' arrival when the coming Messiah was prophesied about specifically by the prophet Isaiah. And that's where we're going to start today. Because these centuries leading up to this, leading up to this starry night, God's people had been eagerly awaiting the time when God would send a Messiah to save and rescue his people from oppression and exile. They'd actually been taken out of Israel. Many of them, there were some that remained, but most of them were taken out of Israel into Persia, into Babylon, into modern-day Iraq, and just kind of forced to live there. But they had been promised through the scriptures that I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you, I will always keep a people for myself who are my very own, and you are those people. So as bad as it could possibly get for you, I'll come and I will rescue you, I will redeem you, I will bring you back into my care. And so that's what they would that's what they were looking forward to. And as followers of Jesus, we do ourselves a disservice if we allow the understanding of our faith to start at the point when Jesus arrived or when Jesus began to teach. Understanding what was happening to God's people the thousands of years prior to Jesus' arrival both enriches and deepens our faith, as well as gives us greater clarity as to why we believe what we believe. Much of the New Testament makes more sense with a better understanding of the Old Testament. Specifically, Jesus, when he was teaching his audience in ancient Palestine, his assumption was, understand, and have significant portions of, there wasn't an Old Testament then, there was just the Testament. Large portions of that you understand, have memorized, and get it. So when I'm speaking to you, it's with the assumed knowledge that you know exactly what I'm talking about, and you're making some of these connections yourself, which is why we have to look at some of these things, the prophecies about Jesus' birth, because they make all the more sense within the context of Jesus as the Messiah. Because Jesus taught about the Old Testament because he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Well, the concept that we look at today is the foundational understanding of hope. What does it mean to hope? We see the word hope all over the Christmas season, so it must be significant. In fact, we have, if you can't see it on that side, maybe I'll do this. Light people and sound people never like it when you move like this. We have our hope tree today. Isn't that lovely? Each week, we'll continue to add a concept or foundation, but this week we're going to talk about hope and what hope means in the context of the first Christmas and why we celebrate Christmas. The reality is that though there are many aspects of faith that we celebrate, for some reason, Christmas gets the lion's share of our excitement, of our joy, of our celebration. The reality is that our highest holy day is the resurrection day. We celebrate the resurrection at Easter, but for some reason, it seems that Christmas gets almost all the attention. And I would say probably because we like getting stuff. And Christmas is the time when we get to get things from the people that we love. So let's concentrate a little bit on Christmas this morning. Well, the arrival of Jesus is celebrated so powerfully because it inaugurated a whole new era of grace. It marked a major turning point in the history of mankind. Before that, grace was only given to God's chosen people, the Israelites, and a few select others that were, in a sense, some of the terms that we use in faith is grafted in to the Jewish people. They were brought in. It was based on your heritage, how you had grown up, your ancestry. Which is why the great news that the angels brought is that I bring you great news, glad tidings, joy for all people. And so this was news. This was great news because now being God's chosen people was not something that was specifically a Hebrew or a Jewish thing to do. It was now available to all people. And the reason we celebrate Christmas so passionately is because at the moment of Jesus' birth, all of creation, all of the cosmos, all of God's seen and unseen kingdom let out a giant exhale. Finally, it is here. All of the unseen realm, all of the angels, all those people the saints who had gone to Christ before that moment had been eagerly anticipating this moment. They saw that Jesus was coming, and since it had happened at the dawn of time, they were all like, finally, it is here. That's why Christmas, that's why Advent, that's why Jesus coming at that time was so exciting. Because though we don't always feel that, all of eternity felt that. In the same way that as parents, you sit back on Christmas morning, you look at all the papers out, you look at your kids playing with toys, and you just go, I'm glad we don't have to do that again for a year. And in the same way that on a grander scale, the whole world breathed a sigh of relief. When Jesus was born, while we got a small glimpse of some angels singing, some shepherds, all of heaven had already erupted because since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, they had all been waiting for this moment. And we may have lost our way in a moment of sin, but in a moment of grace, we were shown a way home, a light. Well, this is what was happening on a cosmic scale. So let's begin to look at the centuries leading up to that point, the 750 years earlier. If you have your Bibles, if you could turn to Isaiah chapter 9, I'll give you just a moment to get there. If you don't have your Bible, don't worry. It'll be on the screen, and I'll read it out loud, so just follow along if you would like. But picking up at Isaiah chapter 9, it reads, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." This is victory language. This is something great has happened. Something amazing has gone on. Isaiah is seeing this as if it has already happened. But I'll stop there for now. We'll finish the rest of that verse in a little bit. But simply put, God wins, God wins, God wins. Well, at the time that this was written, the nation of Israel had been in continuous conflict. And the words of the prophet were a promise that these conflicts were going to end. Specifically at the time of Isaiah, they were in the exile that I talked about earlier. Not only had they been conquered, they'd been taken away, they had experienced loss in every imaginable way. They'd seen their sons and their husbands and their fathers die in battle. They'd seen their good friends put into slavery. Some of them have had to say goodbye to family members, wondering if they would ever see them again. It was pure heartbreak, pure sorrow, and that was everyday life for them. Well, as we look at this and we see, what does the first verse kind of suggest? That Israel is the she that the scriptures are talking about, and the she had been completely and totally in anguish. And Isaiah talks about the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. And this is interesting because they are at the northernmost region, and as conquering armies would come across, those of you who understand world geography, would come across the Fertile Crescent and down into Israel to put them under subject or to conquer them, Zebulun and Naphtali were at the uppermost part of that, and so they were constantly getting beat up. They were in anguish more than any others. And you know that down in the central regions, they didn't see it as much because most of the time people would give up before the war actually had to take a significant tear apart the central regions. And so they're understanding that. They're seeing this has already played out. And so he's saying, no longer will you feel like I'm holding you in contempt. No longer will I allow the enemies of the world, the enemies of Israel, to beat you up anymore. So this is great, wonderful news. And then he says, but there will be a beautiful thing that's going to happen centrally. There will be a great light that comes out of Galilee. The beautiful green and hilly and wet region where the headwaters of the Jordan start, and it's just gorgeous. He's saying from there, from this spring-like region, you will see something glorious come. And we know through the context of time that Jesus was raised in Galilee. He was born in Bethlehem. He fled with his family. His family took him to Egypt. And then God told Joseph in a dream that it was safe to return home, and he went back to Nazareth, which is in Galilee, where he was raised. It's no coincidence that 750 years earlier said this great light will come from Galilee. It's even less of a coincidence when we think about Jesus, when he walked directly into the heart of Galilee, went to a temple or to a synagogue and said, the very words of Isaiah 9. He said these things out loud, and they knew exactly what he meant by them. See, Messiah watchers for centuries had been monitoring the region of Galilee, looking for this long-awaited Messiah. And Jesus was making a bold and true claim about himself by reading these verses publicly. He was reading them about himself. And once he quoted the words that we read earlier, from Isaiah chapter 9, he then said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I am here. And the implication in all of this is that the messianic prophecy from Isaiah was fulfilled in that moment in Jesus Christ. Therefore, this personal demand for repentance was an indication that he himself had the authority to usher in the new kingdom. This was one of his very first unmistakable claims to be God. By assuming the role of Messiah, it was an unmistakable claim that Jesus was the rightful heir to the throne of heaven. That verse marks a very strong turning point in the life and the teachings of Jesus. No more preparation. The time had come. And again, through the luxury of time and information, we read those verses from Isaiah and look at them and know that they have already happened. But they had not yet happened for Isaiah. They had not yet happened to the people that they were written to. But he still chose to use language in the past tense to reflect the victory had already been won. He He says, the people who walked, past tense, in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. All of that he's speaking about as if it has already happened. And this indicates deep, deep true confidence, and that is hope. Confidence and hope are equal. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is knowledge. This is an example of hope that I think will help us understand. I've used this example before, but I think it just bears repeating because it works well. Many of you know that I'm a sports fan. I enjoy watching games. But some of you also know that I don't enjoy necessarily watching games live. I have very little balance in my life, and so I get way too wrapped up with my team, and I get angry, and that's why we don't keep hard objects in the living room, because I'll throw them. And my daughters will laugh because I just look like a crazy person at times. And that's why I don't watch it with other people, because that's a glimpse into my life people don't need. And so what I'll do now is I'll record a game and only watch it if they win. if they don't win, why do I need to see that? And I can fast forward through the commercials. I can fast forward through the other teams, whatever they're doing. But because of this, as a Michigan State fan, like a year ago when we were good, and the years leading up to that, I missed amazing events. I missed the freak punt block for a touchdown that Michigan State had over Michigan. And in fact, I had to go back and watch that after my phone blew up in my pocket because all of my friends were telling me about it. I'm like, that's just something I have to accept. I've watched the 2014 Rose Bowl victory over Stanford like 5 times, never live. I'll like be flipping through the Big Ten Network. It's on, I'll watch it. And I'll still get frustrated. They'll fumble. I'll be like, are you kidding me? Hang on to the ball. It's 2 years later. But then I'll be like, all right, deep breath, we win. And that's the kind of hope that Isaiah was trying to say, no matter what's going on in your life, remember, this has already happened. This is already going on. That's hope. We win. No matter what happens, no matter how many foolish mistakes that we make in this world, we win. So celebrate the victory now, because the victory has already happened, even if it doesn't line up with our calendar. That's precisely the kind of confidence that we're called to have in both who Jesus is and what he's going to accomplish. When watching a game live, the kind of hope that you have is vastly different than one that in which you already know the outcome. During the game, you have wishful thinking. You're hopeful. I sure hope this turns out okay. The kind of hope that we're called to have in Christ is we already know this is taken care of. Because hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is confidence and joy in the already determined result. Even if you don't know the result. Well, I fear that for much of our hope and faith in Jesus, it's based on uncertainty and wishful thinking, rather than the confidence that we should have knowing that Jesus has already secured our freedom. Interestingly, Isaiah's hope was based on what the Messiah had already done, even though he had not already done it yet. He was banking on the promises of God. So he was able to rejoice and say, you have multiplied the nation. You have broken the rod of the oppressor. The time has come. And now the culmination of this beautiful thing, it says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. It will get better and better and better for all eternity. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the birth announcement. This is how God was going to begin his glorious ends. Well, if what I'm saying about hope is true, then Jesus won't one day be Wonderful Counselor. He won't one day become Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is all of those things now. So why do we fail to celebrate this every single moment of every day of our lives? I'd say mainly because we lose perspective. When life kicks us, and it will again, and we experience loss right here and right now, we forget what I call the glorious future present. Everything that is in every way true now, but will one day be more fully realized. It's a difficult concept, to grasp. But it's going on. We don't have to wait for Christ's return to enjoy it. Jesus started a new kingdom. So we would be foolish to sit around waiting for something to already happen that's already happening. The birth of Jesus is the culmination of the promises made to and through Isaiah 750 years before that amazing day. It is, not was, the inauguration day of a whole new era, one that we are currently living in. So we don't just celebrate the birth of Jesus because of what it means for us, but for what it meant for God's people and what it means for eternity. It's not wishful thinking, it's reality. The fact that God faithfully fulfilled his promises in the past gives us hope, a real hope. Hope is confidence, confidence for the present and confidence about the future. Jesus promised that he would rise from the dead, and he did. And he told us that he will come again, and he will. This means that no matter what is happening, we can celebrate the goodness and the victory of God because it's happening now. It's what prompted Paul to write, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but we cannot be destroyed." As we will one day sit in eternity, we will be celebrating Jesus' second coming in a far more epic and wonderful way than we did his first. In fact, right now at this moment, all of eternity is eagerly awaiting that moment like they awaited his moment 2,000 years ago when he came as a baby. It's exciting. Though only the Father knows when that day will come, all eagerly sit waiting like little children on Christmas Eve, wondering when is Santa going to come. Now, multiply that amazing feeling that we all had as children, that we love to watch in our children now. Times that by eternity, and that's what all that we could ever imagine is doing right now as it eagerly awaits when Christ will come. This time he won't come as a baby in a manger. He won't come and live in a stable. He won't come and be able to be killed. The description of Jesus in Revelation in his second coming is far different than the one in his first coming. He comes back with white hair, white clothes, and when he speaks, lightning shoots out of every aspect of him. That's a different kind of Christmas altogether. That's exciting. And they can't wait to see it. And neither should we. Does that mean we just sit around and wonder when it's going to happen and think about all these things and pull out our charts and say the end times are going to happen now? No, we celebrate. We celebrate Christ's victory because it is happening and it will happen even more in the future. That's hope. So whenever, no matter how bad things get in our lives, we can think to ourselves, God wins. God wins. God wins. This season and in our entire lives, we have to celebrate that hope, that confidence in who Christ is and what he is going to do. For this Advent season, several verses of Scripture have been chosen for you to enjoy and to reflect on every single day. If you want to join us, we will, through social media, we'll get those verses out to you. They're also at the bottom of your bulletin. So read one of those every single day. If you're like, I don't know how to begin to read the Bible, and if you have a Bible and you know how to find verses in there, just pull these out every single day. We'll do our best to put a link to them on our social media, so you can just click on it. If you can get to BibleGateway.com and you can type that in the search just as it is, it'll pull it up for you. This is a great excuse for you to begin to look at God's word every single day. If you've been wondering, how can I start family devotions? How can I start devotions with my spouse? This is a great excuse. Do these. Look at these verses every single day and just go, here's how I'm going to enjoy Christmas this year. I'm going to look at the greater meaning in Christmas, the true meaning of Advent, and how we can have hope that is real and not just wishful thinking. This week that's coming up centers on the longing that we're kind of talking about here, the longing of God's people for the coming Messiah. They longed for the fulfillment of God's promises, deliverance from exile, and the establishment of God's kingdom. So as you go through this, just ask yourself questions like, how can I identify with the prophets of Israel? How do the prophecies of the coming Messiah give me hope? Which parts of them are encouraging? Which parts of them inspire me? And if you want to join us in this, I just want to let you know that you've already got one checked off. We read today's. And it's our hope that as you are diving into every aspect of this Advent season, you'll take time to look at the deeper meaning, which drives the sentiment behind our culture's enthusiastic approach to December. Well, this morning, as an act of celebration of God's promise of victory, we're going to celebrate by receiving communion together this morning. As we receive the bread and the cup, we do it for two reasons, which are related to both what Jesus has done as well as what he has yet to do. First, we celebrate all that Jesus has accomplished with his death and his resurrection. His death secured our life. We have life because he chose to die. We're here because of him, in this room because of him. Without Jesus, we would be doing vastly different things throughout the world right now. We wouldn't have any concept or any care that people gather and do things like this. You're here today because of the central importance of Christ in your life. Or you're here today because you know that he needs to be central to your life and you're exploring. Or maybe you're just like, you know what, I need to get serious about my faith right now. But without Christ, there's no reason for us to gather today. So by participating in the Lord's Supper, we're making a very clear statement about who Jesus is to us and where our actual hope comes from.